thank our God. The presence of the Lord is in this service to comfort and strengthen. I trust that you've sensed that. If you would be willing to lift a hand just of acceptance, because he's here, as well as thanksgiving, would you just offer yourself unto him and let him know that you are recognizing his presence. Lord, thank you so much. It's flooding this house, your glory. Thank you that you love us. We love you in return, Lord, and we thank you for the comfort that you're providing in our inner man even now. And certainly, Lord Jesus, the strength. And you know every individual by name, what he or she is facing, what families are facing, in whatever context. And even now, Lord, let strength and comfort come and start turning the wheels, as it were, for solutions and answers to come. Even as we're here worshiping, you can be doing things so that the answer is plain in time to come. And I ask that you do these things in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. And everybody with faith said amen. Amen. What a blessed people we are to know Jesus Christ, to be in his presence, and just for him to grace this place. I don't ever want to take that for granted, do you? To touch our lives. I know he's everywhere present and with us constantly. But I'm so thankful we have a particular place and time to gather as the church family. And he never does disappoint us as long as we're reaching out in faith. And I'm thankful for that. On the subject of Thanksgiving, we do want to take a quick moment and thank the Lord for our wonderful Easter service. We had a beautiful weather day. And I hope everyone got to enjoy some time with family, friends, outdoors particularly, if the allergies weren't too bad for you. And we certainly had a great time, most importantly, here in our church service with a nearly full sanctuary, lots of guests, and our pastor preached a glorious message on Jesus Christ being the resurrection. So we're just thankful for that. And I might mention that our pastor and his wife are absent this evening. They're attending Missouri District Board meetings, and this is the annual time when they meet candidates for license, and Pastor Williford is on that board, and so they're interviewing candidates. And they'll be doing that the next couple of days. So please keep them in your prayers as they finish that up and then head back to be with us on Sunday. And one other thing I might note, in fact, Brother DeLong, where'd he go? There he is. He disappeared. He mentioned the Save Our Children offering. We have, the Missouri District calls April 30th the official offering date. So just to note, most everyone has given by now, and thank you so much. It's looking pretty good. I can't give numbers yet, but we're grateful for it. So thanks to everyone who sacrificed to either raise money or give out of your own money. But if you were out of town, for example, on Easter, or just intended to give and haven't yet, we do have until, I think that's next Tuesday is the official date. So you could just mark a donor envelope between now and Sunday's offering, and we'll make sure to include that. But thank you so much for what you have done. And again, thank God for the wonderful Easter service. Believe it or not, now after Easter, I think it's 50 days that we celebrate what is called Pentecost Sunday. And this year, it'll be coming here in a few weeks. And so for the next several weeks, we're going to look a little bit at the history of the Apostolic Church in more recent times, but not just history, but to see ourselves, to look within ourselves as a church body, and of course measure ourselves by the Word of God, and glean some inspiration from things that God has done through people in particularly the 20th century, which would be the 1900s. I've often said over the years, and I say this as someone who's been brought up in the church, so I've tried to put myself in the shoes of someone who knows nothing about God. I'm trying to think about that. I mean, you know, no upbringing, no training, you know, maybe some kind of a nebulous concept that there's a higher being, but I mean, just no formal education. If a person absolutely knew nothing about God, where would he or she start to find out in terms of a church? Because if they jump on the website, and I'm thankful a lot of people do that, and because we are apostolic with the A's, we come up first a lot of times, and people find us quite easily. But in all seriousness, where would you start? Because there are all kinds of churches, all kinds of denominations, and each one claimed to be the right way. Each one claimed to be, we've got the answer, we've got the truth, come be a part of us. So where would you even begin if you, again, knew absolutely nothing with all the churches that exist? But of course, we know that the source of knowledge has to be the Word of God. It's not what a particular congregation might put in their bylaws, but it's what the Bible says. And Matthew 16:18 makes it clear who founded the church. Jesus was speaking, and I'm not going to let you see this verse on the screen, but he said, and you know this verse quite well, he was speaking to Simon Peter, and he said, I will build my church. And so those personal pronouns let us know that Jesus Christ is the founder of the church. No man founded it. It wasn't the creation of a group of individuals or a committee of a denomination that dreamed it up. Jesus makes it very clear, I will build my church. And so the church that we're a part of is the church of Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, and these verses are on the screen. And by the way, I don't have a handout for you tonight, so if you're a note taker, I hope you came prepared. But if not, maybe you can hang on to some of these references. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 is where we'll begin for our text in launching into this. And it reads, this of course is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 19 reads, Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. So he's talking to new believers, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Another way of stating these verses is to say that if you look at them, the church is directly tied to its past. You'll notice there that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and of course, Jesus Christ, who chose them and trained them. He himself is the chief cornerstone. So we are directly tied to our past, and today's church, and I use that word church with a capital C, not a particular church, not a denomination, but the church, again, that Jesus founded. So with a capital C, the church has to trace its roots back to Jesus Christ and his commissioned followers. Because he said, I will build my church, and Paul amplified that to say that this church is built upon Jesus as the chief cornerstone, and then the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets that he chose. So we have to be built on that, or to use another analogy, we have to be a direct descendant. A direct descendant, if we're going to be, again, that church with a capital C that Jesus founded. And a main reason for this series over the next several weeks leading up to Pentecost Sunday is that a knowledge of history, and this is true of the history of our nation, or history of your family, history of your company where you work, any area, but especially the church we're talking about tonight, a knowledge of history enables us to identify just who we are in relationship to how things got started, and gauge ourselves today as to where we are, again, compared to history and how we got started. To say it another way, the way we keep from straying into paths that are wrong is to remember the old paths that are right, scripturally speaking. And of course, knowing where we've been helps us chart where we're going. Knowing where we've come from helps us outline our future. So it's very vital, and I know some people's eyes glaze over when you hear the word history, and you think, ugh, you know, it's dead, dull, dry, boring, and all of that. I am excited by it. I like it, and so I know I'm a bit of a geek in that way. But in all seriousness, knowing our past is important. Now, I don't suggest that you have to be able to recite factually every little thing that has gone on in the past, but just having a clear idea of where we've come from with respect to the church and what it all was about when it was started is very important for us to know our identity today. And again, to gauge ourselves, compare ourselves with just how it all got started, and do a little reflection as to whether or not we really are that direct descendant, the church of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to talk a little bit in this series for these few weeks under the heading of following, which is our overall theme, follow, but following Christ's legacy. And that's what we're going to talk about. This legacy, obviously, is his church. And we, again, as the church, have to remain true to the original purpose. The church, you could say, held its grand opening on the day of Pentecost. Jesus, after his resurrection, which we just celebrated this past Sunday when he rose from the dead, he was on the earth about 40 days. And we know he was seen of the 12 apostles and many other followers. I think Paul wrote that at one time he was seen by 500 believers at once. So he spent these 40 days after his resurrection and his essentially glorified state talking with the disciples. I would have loved to hear some of those conversations, the instructions, the things that he left with them as the resurrected Christ, you knew they were just filled with confidence and assurance and power. And just I just can't hardly imagine the kinds of things that they discussed. But we do know just before he ascended, he instructed believers to go into Jerusalem. Luke writes this near the end of his gospel and then also in the first chapter of Acts, which he also wrote. And in Luke's gospel, he wrote it this way. Go and tarry or wait in Jerusalem until you're endued or clothed upon with power from on high. That was the instruction to the disciples. And of course, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said it this way, wait for the promise of the Father. And if you read those verses there, you'll find that the promise of the Father is identified as the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So this was the will of Jesus Christ. He's come back from the dead. He's got his established followers around him, and now he has these instructions that they go back to Jerusalem after his ascension and wait for this to transpire. And we, of course, as Pentecostals, know quite well Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost, that Jewish feast, was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them cloven or divided tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so that is what Jesus was talking about when he said, go wait to be endued with power from on high. It's the Holy Ghost, the Apostle Peter wrote, sent down from heaven. That's what he meant about waiting for the promise of the Father. It was the birth of the church, sort of officially, or the launch of it. And of course, we know there were a lot of steps leading to that, but that's where it got it started. And from Pentecost, that day of Pentecost, to the present, the church has been alive and well. I say that without maybe being able to pinpoint specific examples, but my faith tells me that the church has been alive and well ever since that day. Now, this is not proof, but it's interesting to note, it's just kind of a side note, and perhaps you've noticed it in your own study, but at the end of the book of Acts, there are 28 chapters, you will not find the word amen. In a lot of the New Testament letters, I think even in the book of Revelation, I didn't double check myself, but I think it even ends with an amen. And we know that word literally means so be it. It's often used to put an exclamation point or a final word to what's been done. In other words, this is it. It's over. It's done. It's finished. What we've just said, amen. That's right. It's done. And you won't find that word at the end of the book of Acts. And again, this is not a doctrine and doesn't prove anything, but to me, it seems to indicate that God intends, I know this to be true, whether there's an amen there or not, God intends for what started in the book of Acts to just keep on going. Generation after generation after generation until he comes again. So what the apostles experienced, the message that they preached, the miracles that transpired, all the growth that the church experienced, all of that is to continue right on until the coming of Jesus Christ. And we know that we're still awaiting his return. And so the church just keeps on going. And of course, there is evidence that God's church has carried on through the centuries, down through the ages. People have continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the belief in one God, repentance, a water baptism by immersion in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, the infilling of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues. There has been a people that have held to those truths. That's not a modern day invention, those things, doctrinal points I just listed. The Bible teaches them, and believers throughout history have adhered to them. In short, Pentecost has always had a church. Now, I will say the size of it and the renown, if you will, or to use another word, the prominence of it in society, that has fluctuated over time. I'm sure there were periods, probably in the Dark Ages, where you know there weren't a lot of people hanging on to this truth, and they certainly weren't prominent in society, and you won't read about them particularly in the history books. But God has always had a people. We absolutely have to believe that, else the church would not have existed. And so, with that in mind, in the 20th century, which again is the 1900s, the historical church after the death of the apostles, we know on 325 AD, there was a formal doctrine that was put together known as the Trinity. And down through the ages, the historical church, or the church, I guess, known by society, it certainly strayed from what the apostles and what Jesus Christ had taught over the course of time. And I want to reference some books here. I probably should have put these on a list for you. But Brother Bernard, our general superintendent, has three volumes. And they're not all that thick, so I don't want to scare you. But three volumes on church history. And in volume three, in these three volumes, I mean, you can read a little bit, especially in that first volume, about the decline of the church, again, the historical church or the public church, to use another term. It declined and moved away from the apostles' doctrine. But in the 20th century, there was a renewal of sorts of what could be termed modern Pentecostal era in America. And it had its roots in what was called the Holiness Movement in the late 1800s. There were a group of people that called themselves that, Holiness Believers, and they had even sprang from the Methodist teachings of John Wesley in the 1700s. And so over time, people's hunger was driving them closer and closer and getting back to the truth and the apostles' teaching and so forth. And so there was Wesley and then the Holiness Movement. And essentially, and this is a quote from Bernard's book, he said, the Holiness Movement encouraged people who had repented to seek the baptism of the Holy Ghost to give them victory over sin and enable them to do the will of God. So in that era of the late 1800s, there was a strong call to go back to the practices and teachings of the apostles in the New Testament. And it was around this time that this adjective Pentecostal became rather popular and was used quite commonly. And there was a man just at the turn of the century, and I imagine a lot of you have heard of him. His name is Charles Parham. For what it's worth, I do have a picture of him to show you. And he was used mightily by God at the turn of the century to bring into being, if you will, this modern Pentecostal era. And for those of you that read older literature, he kind of looks like Edgar Allan Poe, doesn't he? The author, but thankfully he was not anything like that man in lifestyle. Poe was crazy, if you ask me, but nonetheless, that's my opinion. But in the atmosphere, this holiness movement, and Parham was an independent holiness preacher, meaning he wasn't tied to any specific organization or group. He was just on his own, but he was a holiness preacher, and he opened a Bible school in Topeka, Kansas, in the fall of 1900. And one of the assignments that was given to the students, and I don't know exactly how many, I don't think it was a real large student body, but one of the assignments that was given was for them to search the scripture to discover the biblical evidence of receiving the Holy Ghost, God's gift. But yet, how do you know, is it a warm feeling? Do you just kind of feel better about yourself? You know, what is the evidence of having received the Holy Ghost? And together, after their study, they concluded biblically that the initial evidence was speaking in other tongues or speaking in a language that you do not know or speak in. And so prayer meetings were held at the turn of the 20th century. And on New Year's night, 1901, a lady by the name of Agnes Osmond received the gift of the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. And this is a picture of her. This is later in life. Excuse me. Later in life, she was much younger at 19. New Year's Eve 1901. But this is the lady who first received the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then on January 3rd, a couple days later, Charles Parham, his wife, and some other ministerial students also received the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, I should say this was not the first time that someone received the gift of the Holy Ghost since Bible days or that original day of Pentecost, but it is the first recorded time in modern church history when people sought for and received the gift of the Holy Ghost with the expectation of speaking in other tongues. So they'd searched it out biblically. They concluded this is the evidence. And so they were seeking this gift of the Holy Ghost with the expectation when we get it, we're going to speak in other tongues. And so this is the first recorded in modern church history. And it's what really set this group apart, Parham's group, and led to the Pentecostalism as a distinct movement right there at the turn of the century. And then from Topeka, It spread slowly but surely. There were meetings held in Missouri and Kansas, and I kind of like it that we're here in the heartland, and things got moving along this area. But there was a breakthrough in 1903 in a revival in Galena, Kansas. I didn't look that up to see exactly what part of Kansas is. I'm guessing more eastern, closer to the Missouri border. But a woman who was almost completely blind was healed in El Dorado Springs, Missouri, and she invited Charles Parham to hold a revival in Galena, Kansas. And so he came to do that, and from sources I've read, there were more than 800, over a period of time, more than 800 baptized in water. Hundreds received the gift of the Holy Ghost, and it says at least 1,000 people testified that they were healed by the power of God in this revival in Galena, Kansas. And the next slide shows you, now I know you can't read this, but I just wanted you to know that it exists. In fact, a lot of these pictures are on, I think it's called Apostolic Archives on Facebook. Is that right? Apostolic Archives on Facebook. If you're interested in that, a man down in Joplin, Missouri named Brother Garrett has put a lot of this on there. But if you can't read that, it says the headline is Revivalist in Galena Heals the Sick, Cripples Enabled to Walk. Now, this is from the Joplin newspaper in 1903. And so there's evidence, and I read that article. If you get close, I can blow it up on my phone and read it. And it talked mainly about the gift of the Holy Ghost, folks talking in tongues and that kind of thing. So that was all happening there in Galena, Kansas in 1903. And one of the converts in Galena was a man named Howard Goss. I'm guessing many of you have heard of him. He was actually an atheist when he attended the revival there in Galena. But when he heard the people speaking in other tongues, it got his attention, and he converted to Christianity. He didn't receive the Spirit then, but he did receive it a little later, 1906, with 16 others who were riding on a train down in the Houston area in Texas. And so he did come to be a part of that revival and heard of it then, and then received the Holy Ghost later. And he is one of the founders, Howard Goss, of the Assemblies of God, formed in 1914. And of course, if you don't know this, he was the first general superintendent of the United Pentecostal Church International. So he had deep roots in this early movement of Pentecostalism. And you're going to hear a little bit more about Howard Goss and his influence and the way God used him in a later session coming up. But in 1905, going back to Parham, Charles Parham, he received an invitation to hold services in Orchard, Texas. That's about 40 miles east of Houston. And there, a revival spread to Houston where Parham opened a short-term Bible school. And by the way, Goss was a student worker at this Houston Bible College. But then in early 1906, there was another holiness preacher by the name of William Seymour. I think we have a picture of him. He attended this school at Parham's in Houston, but he went to Los Angeles by invitation to preach there. And he preached the Pentecostal message in this place where he was invited in Los Angeles, and they rejected it. When he declared, you know, the infilling of the Holy Ghost, the baptism is for everybody, and you receive it by speaking other tongues, they rejected him and actually locked him out of the church, locked the doors and wouldn't let him back in. And so he started holding some services in homes. And in April, Seymour, who had not even received the Holy Ghost yet, imagine that. He shows up to preach about Pentecostalism, about receiving the Holy Ghost, and he hadn't even experienced it yet. But such was his faith that it was the truth, it was God's will, that he preached it even though he hadn't yet experienced it. But in April, Seymour and several others received the Spirit. And on April 14th, they started in a rented building on Azusa Street. I'm guessing most everyone has heard about that. And for 3 years, services were held daily. Can you imagine? 3 years, services held daily, and many miracles, just to sum it up, miracles, healings, baptisms of the Spirit occurred during this time. In fact, it was during this revival that the message of Pentecost spread throughout the world, because people of different denominations were hearing about it. They came to investigate, and they ended up receiving the Spirit. They'd go back to their land of calling, talk about it, and that's really how Pentecost got its start there in Azusa. And almost every Pentecostal organization, directly or indirectly, has its ties to the Azusa Street revival overseen by William Seymour. And from what I've read, I don't want to, I told you I was a geek about history. I won't go too far down this path, but it was pretty loosely structured and they just kind of followed the leading of the Spirit. But it was a powerful time with folks receiving the Spirit and lots of miracles taking place. And then from there, the Midwest, the Eastern United States, North America, Azusa Street message, the Pentecostal message spread out here to Ohio, New York, Pennsylvania, Illinois, Arkansas, all those other, even parts of Canada. And then fast forwarding or jumping ahead to 1913, this is important to note here. There was a month-long camp meeting held in Los Angeles. And a man named R.E. McAllister, and I have a picture of him too, was preaching a baptismal service. And so they were going to baptize several people, and it was his assignment to preach a message prior. And this Canadian minister had received the Holy Ghost at the Azusa Street Revival in 1906. So all these years later, he's preaching, and he preached that he had been studying the book of Acts and noticed that every time they baptized someone, it was in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I should slow down to say that during all this outpouring of the Spirit, people's doctrinal view was Trinitarian. They believed in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but yet they were receiving the Spirit. And so doctrinally, it was a Trinitarian Pentecostal movement. And so when he preached this, he said they went down in Jesus' name instead of doing triple immersion. A lot of the churches were actually taking you down three times under the water in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Ghost. That would wear out the preacher, wouldn't it? You have a baptism of 12 people. What's my math? 12 times, 36 times. Whew. I would be finding help. But nonetheless, he was and this was just shocking. In fact, I read an account that said that the audience just grew silent. In fact, one man actually went up to McAllister, took him to the side and said, don't preach that here. And then it was then that McAllister said, well, I'm not saying it's wrong to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I'm just saying that in the Bible they did it in Jesus' name. So even though he wasn't, pounding his fist on the desk and being dogmatic about it, it sowed the seed right there at that camp meeting in Los Angeles about water baptism. And then Frank Ewart, I have a picture of him. In fact, he's got a book named The Phenomenon of Pentecost, which might be of interest to some of you wanting to read. He recorded a lot of eyewitness things that he experienced in that book. And he had been studying the oneness of God, and he got together with McAllister, and eventually they started a new work of their own in Los Angeles. And through their Bible study, they concluded that it was essential to use the name of Jesus in baptism instead of the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then Glenn Cook, I'm ripping through here a lot of different people, but we're winding it up. Glenn Cook, who was also a part of the Azusa Street Revival, he had received the Holy Ghost there. And he had actually come to the Midwest in earlier times to bring the Pentecostal message in this region. He had gone back there, though, and he came to the Midwest to preach the Jesus name message that McAllister and Ewart had agreed on and that they were declaring. So Glenn Cook was an evangelist that brought that to our area. And in fact, in my reading, I found that in the St. Louis area, he was responsible for getting the message to Mother Barnes. Anybody remember? I've heard that name growing up, but I never did know her. And then also Ben Pemberton. He, in fact, baptized my father in the name of Jesus. My dad came from Southern Illinois over here, and in a revival meeting, Ben Pemberton baptized him. He had a church up here on Grand, near the Fox Theater down in that region. And the remnants of that congregation are actually out on Ledoux Road, the church that Brother Dumarest pastors yet today. And so I'm sure it's changed a lot, but that was the beginning of it, moved from that area out there. And so Glenn Cook brought this message, and it had an impact right here in the St. Louis area. And then up in Indianapolis, a man named G.T. Haywood that I think you have heard about, he's written several songs. He was a minister there. He saw this truth. He was baptized in Jesus' name, and you're going to hear more about him too shortly. He became the presiding bishop of the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World back many, many years ago, and that organization still exists today. So you can see the input, the impact, I mean. So this new issue, and by the way, if you ever hear that term, that's what they're talking about. The new issue was, they had come through the message of Pentecostalism, but now this Jesus name stuff, they called the new issue, and it really proved to be a divisive issue. The Assemblies of God, and this may be of interest to you in knowing about the two organizations, the one that we're a part of as opposed to Assembly of God, they were founded in 1914. Howard Goss and others were a part of that. They held a debate in 1915 about this new issue. You know, is it really the Bible way or not? And then they didn't decide anything until the next year, 1916. They came to St. Louis itself, had their conference, and that's where they had a vote to decide whether they would go for a doctrinal statement about Jesus' name baptism or in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And at that 1916 conference, they voted and made it a doctrinal statement that the formula for baptism, and they would require this of their members, that they say in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So that's where the Assemblies of God came from, its roots. It was formed and it held on to that teaching. And because of that doctrinal statement, about a fourth of the AOG members left the organization. And in the ensuing years, a number of different oneness organizations sprung up. And that's a whole other subject. But noteworthy, of course, in 1945 is the United Pentecostal Church International, which we are affiliated. And so there is the distinction. If you ever wonder, I know Assembly of God's has a view. I don't know how much they preach it today, but they certainly kept receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost through the decades, and it may not be quite as prevalent today as it was in earlier years, particularly last century, but they made that choice to follow the Trinitarian concept of the Godhead, and those who had seen the Jesus name message went their way, and the rest, as they say, is history. And let me just say that the Jesus name message, I don't have to convince you of this, but I just want to reinforce it. Jesus name message continues to be an essential part of the 21st century church. If we're going to be the church that Jesus founded, then we've got to be a church that preaches and practices Jesus name baptism, because that's what is in the Word of God. And by the way, if you missed Pastor's Bible study on April 10th, just a couple of weeks ago, he taught on the burial of Jesus Christ and how we identify with it in baptism. If you didn't get to hear that, there may be some notes left, but if not, I'm sure it's going to show up on our sermon archives on the website. You need to hear that. Pastor did a fabulous job of teaching that and establishing that truth from Scripture. So let me just say thank God for the understanding of water baptism in Jesus' name. Thank God for men and women who were willing to stand for the truth, and even if it meant being ostracized, rejected, having to go their own way, they were willing to do it for the sake of following truth. And I think you'll agree, we're indebted to those kind of people who proclaimed the message and held on to it. They proclaimed the message and held on to it, and now over 100 years later, it's up to us to keep proclaiming this message. And that's why I say history is important for us to understand where we've come from and to measure ourselves today. What was termed the new issue in the early 1900s, hey, it's the same issue in 2019. Hasn't changed. It's still Jesus' name baptism. And so in wrapping this up and even looking ahead a little bit to future lessons, which you'll be pleased to know I won't be teaching them all, so in fact, this is 2 weeks in a row. At least it was a different subject for you. You're hearing my raspy voice again. But there'll be plenty of other teachers. So looking ahead, I just want to note that the modern Pentecostalism, if you'll allow me to call it that, modern Pentecostalism this last century did not originate with one person. Okay? What happened in the 20th century, I should say, came about by several people who were following God. They were influential as God used them, and we've looked at Charles Parham, William Seymour, R.E. McAllister, Frank Ewart, and even Glenn Cook tonight. But the restoration of biblical doctrine and experience, it came about in a group setting. Men and women were meeting and talking and praying and discussing and studying the Scripture. So there was no central human authority that shaped or directed this movement. It was a sovereign move of God in response to spiritual hunger. And there's lots to that. It just didn't happen with a snap of the fingers. There was the Wesleyan movement and the holiness movement, and on and on it went. And it came as people were hungering for God. And in the right time, God moved by his Spirit and opened eyes and let people. And so from its growth since the 1900s, Pentecostalism covers a large territory. When you say Pentecost, that really is a big umbrella that has a lot of beliefs in it, and it even has Trinitarian Pentecostalism in it. And we have to remember that, but the line of demarcation certainly is what Jesus taught, and that is that the name of Jesus is essential in baptism, and the gift of the Holy Ghost is something that we should receive. Those were the words of Jesus. He was talking to believers, and John made that clear what he was talking about, that we should receive it. And so I know that that may put us on the opposite side of some, but we can be agreeable and yet disagree. If it comes to it, we can speak the truth in love and not have a disagreeable spirit. So what some may call an offshoot or even a cult, really, if you study Scripture, we are in the mainstream. We are in the mainstream, but yet I know in society it's not necessarily viewed that way. But this is what Jesus established, and it is what the apostles taught, and it's what must be propagated if we're going to be that church, capital C, that Jesus founded. So I'm thankful that men and women gave of their energy, their time, their sacrifice to study this truth, discover it, hold on to it, keep preaching it, believe it, live it, and hand it down to ensuing generations, because it's got a direct effect on this crowd sitting here on this Wednesday night in the year 2019. So thank God. And I know God gets all the glory, but as you well know, we as men and women, we have to cooperate with the Spirit, don't we? We could fold our arms, shake our fist toward heaven, and disagree with God, but if we'll agree with Him, He will lead us, and He will direct us. And so let me close just by talking a little bit about the church of the future. I know you agree that the church at large is not finished. What began in Acts chapter 2 is ongoing. And I love to note that in the book of Acts itself, after Acts chapter 2, there were 3,000 added to the church. By Acts chapter 4, 5,000. By Acts 5, they filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. Acts 13, they sent out their first missionaries. Acts 17, it was said of the church, they have turned the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts 19, it says all of Asia heard the word. So Jesus, back to Matthew 16, when he said, I will build my church, in that same verse, he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Meaning that Jesus envisioned a church that was marching, advancing, going forward, and he was simply saying, nothing's going to stop it. Nothing is going to bring to a halt my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell themselves shall not stop it. And so in this 21st century, we can be thankful God is doing exactly what he promised. This is his church, isn't it? It's his church. It belongs to him, and we can be thankful that he is doing the work. And thank God for brothers and sisters. We're doing our best. We're not perfect, but we're trying to cooperate with him, aren't we? We're trying to follow the leading of his Spirit. We're doing our best to stay true to his word, and he's rewarding us for that. He's doing what he's promised, pouring out his Spirit. In fact, I was thinking just here recently, we've had a number of people receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, notwithstanding, I think, 5 or 6 children in our children's revival and other adults. People have been baptized. We had Roger, it was announced, he was baptized Friday about 3 o'clock on the dot, Friday, Good Friday at that. And I went down in Jesus' name, and just all kinds of things. God's doing the work, of course, but we give him the glory. And though perilous times have come, I'm glad there are also times of refreshing that are happening in the church of Jesus Christ. And we've got example after example of what God is doing. So let me say it this way. The church is not here today and gone tomorrow. We are a part of something that it's not an overnight sensation that's going to be forgotten the next day or go out of style or out of fashion. But we are a part of the church of Jesus Christ. It's not going anywhere. Now I can leave it. But God's church is going to always be here until that trumpet sounds and he comes again. And I know your heart is grateful for being a part of it. Why don't you stand with me? And once you've done that, would you lift your hands heavenward and just express your thanksgiving? Each of us has his or her own story, but God's brought you from darkness to light. Let's celebrate what he's done in our hearts. Lord, I thank you. I celebrate magnifying your great name. Thank you for this glorious church. This glorious truth that you've allowed us to know. Thank you that we've been able to discover it. Thank you that we've been able to live it. And we thank you now for what you have done. And we thank you by faith for what you will do. How the church, until you come again, will keep marching and advancing and going forward and doing your will. And you're going to do your purpose, fulfill your purpose in these last days. I thank you for it in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen, amen. Praise God. We certainly don't want to be condescending, but you can leave here with your shoulders squared. You're a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, and thank God for it. If you have some time, why don't you greet one another? Let them know you're glad they came to church with you on this Wednesday night, and be praying for our pastor. He'll be heading back the next couple of days and be here for Sunday.